I have two brief readings which are both taken from the Gospel of John. Could you turn, please, to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, yet the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And then for our second section in chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The time of his crucifixion is approaching, and he says in verse 5, But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now we'll look in a few moments at those verses and consider what they have for us. The subject I would like to speak on this evening is the Trinity. And by the Trinity, I would mean God, who is one, exists in three persons. Now that is some sort of attempted definition, and any attempt to define the Trinity is, of course, on very dangerous ground, for the simple reason that the Bible itself makes no attempt to define the Trinity, and it is something of a mystery that's beyond our human understanding. Nevertheless, it's there, and some understanding of the essential elements in the nature of the Trinity will help us towards an understanding of God, of Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit and his ministry with us. Now, I could expand that simple definition a little further by saying that God is one in his essential being, but this godhood, or divine essence, if you like, exists in three, I'm not quite sure what word to use, modes or forms, but each of these things constitutes a person, yet in such a way that the godhood, or the divine essence, is wholly within each of those three persons. Yet there is still one God, not three. Now, the rest of the service this evening will be taken up with trying to explain that a bit better. The Bible nowhere uses the word Trinity, but the idea is there, the concept is there, and it's there right through the Bible, though it's not always made clear. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that very little indeed is said. And there's a very good reason for this. That is that when God was revealing himself to his Old Testament people and seeking to instruct them in how they should live and the things they should do, when he was seeking to teach them about himself, the essential point that was coming across was that God is one. Now that's the emphasis in the Old Testament. The Lord Jehovah is one Lord. He is one. Israel was surrounded by nations where there were many gods. Some people had gods of this type and that, and there was a multiplicity of gods in the nations among whom Israel dwelt. So the theme that is very prominent in the Old Testament, that is in the era prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, is that God is one. Now, of course, when we come to the New Testament and we have this teaching on the Trinity given to us in greater detail, we may look back into the Old Testament and with Christian hindsight see more in some of the Old Testament statements than the people of those days understood. For example, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You have the word of the Lord going out. let there be light. You have the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. And with our Christian hindsight, we can look back there and perhaps we can see right in the very opening of the Bible some indication of the nature of this God as a Trinity, of a Father, of the living Word, who we later on are told is the Son, of the Spirit moving. But as I said, it's not always nearly as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And when you come to the New Testament, we find that it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we really have our understanding of the nature of God increased. We can look at him and we can see that God reveals himself to us through Jesus Christ. Now this revealing of God. God reveals himself progressively. He didn't give the total revelation of all his purposes in one blinding flash at the beginning of human history. But rather he taught Adam certain things. Later on, Noah was taught certain things. Abraham learned more things. God gave him further promises as to what he was going to do and how he was going to develop his plan for mankind. Abraham, in due course, produced a nation, and the nation Israel again was shown further of God's plan. They were given his law. More and more of the character of God, of the requirements of God, of the nature of God was revealed. And so it went on, step by step, as God progressively revealed more of himself. And you come, of course, then to the New Testament times. You come to the person of Jesus Christ, and there you find the revelation takes a very concrete form. We get our understanding of the Trinity increasing through our understanding of Christ. Now, we should get one thing very clear, and that is that it's not that God was one in the Old Testament and then he branched out into three in the New Testament. God is unchanging. God always has existed in the nature of the Trinity, which is what we're talking about. It's not that God changes, it's just that his revelation becomes clearer as men understand more and more of him. And specifically so when God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we understand more clearly. And then Jesus Christ goes away back to his Father. And he says, when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. Or my Father will send the Spirit. And so our understanding is increased even further. You can see what I'm getting at. It's moving along. God is not changing. He is not branching out into three from a previous one. But we're understanding more and more now of who this God is and how he works. Now what we're attempting to do tonight is to look at these issues, you might say, in theory, or seeing what the teaching is, or what the truth is. But the important thing is that God made this revelation to us not in the form of abstract truths, such as you might get in a handbook of theology. Well, that's really, I suppose, what we're doing tonight, isn't it? We're looking at the theological teachings. You can use whatever jargon you like. But that's not the way God gave it in the Bible. The way God gave this revelation was in the concrete facts of human life. And it wasn't presented to us in a dusty book with a lot of theories outlined and set out, tabulated, point A, point B, point C, the way we're likely to do it in some sort of Bible study group. But rather it was worked out in the nitty-gritty of human life as God was revealing himself to man, as he was taking mankind through various stages and moving towards the climax of history in the coming of Jesus Christ. And as God is making himself known, so we're understanding more and more of the sort of person he is and what this Trinity really is. And so what I want to do now is to look specifically at the coming of Jesus Christ and see how his coming into this world gives us this further knowledge of the sort of God he is. We read in John chapter 1 of the Word becoming flesh. This expression, the Word, is of course unusual. You give the Gospel of John to somebody who's never read the Bible before and they read the opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and they start to become a little confused. What is this Word? Can I put to you this illustration? Supposing I'm formulating this particular talk that I'm giving this evening. I'm going through it, I'm thinking about it, and I'm trying to work out what I want to say. The words are there. They're in my mind, but unless I speak them out, you'll never really know what I've got in mind. Or I might write them down, in which case, of course, you can read them. But if I don't either write them down or speak them out, those words will be there forever, secret, hidden, and unknown. In the beginning was the Word, but it was with God. And to that extent, you might say it was secret, it was unknown. But then God made it known to us. the Son made him known. God revealed himself. The Word became flesh. The things that I had been thinking, I've written down or I've spoken out. You can read them, you can hear them. The Word became flesh. We saw his glory. We saw him. And we could see what this expression of God was. We could listen to his words. God became flesh. We have seen his glory. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. He has made him known. And that's how it is that now mankind is coming to see that the God who dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, now dwells among men. What? Do we have two gods? Has God vacated his throne and come down here? Or is he still up there? How now do we reconcile the fact that God is in heaven and yet God is also on earth, but we still only have one God? This is one of the problems that the Jews faced. And they faced a further problem, of course, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. And in that section we read there in John's Gospel, it refers to Jesus as the Son. And so people might think, ha-ha, the Son and the Father. Now the Son, in human terminology, would be someone who derives from the Father, someone who's inferior to the Father, who's younger than the Father. You use the word Father, you think of somebody older. You use the word Son, maybe you think of somebody younger, and certainly younger in relation to his Father. Doesn't mean to say, of course, when we use these expressions of God and of Christ, that the Son and Father terminology is to be interpreted in those ways. Son can also refer to other things. It can, of course, refer to some sort of likeness or some relationship. Jesus Christ, the Son, is in no way inferior to the Father. It doesn't indicate that somehow God the Father came first and at some point in time later Jesus Christ the Son came into existence. He was eternally the Son in exactly the same way as the other was eternally the Father. The two were eternally what they are, which of course is impossible for us to really grasp, because we can only think of things in terms of the life we live. We are born, we live, and we die. We think in terms of past, present, and future. And to think of anything existing eternally as the Son strikes us as being a contradiction in terms. Can I give you just a small illustration? Very simple one. Take these two books. You see a red book on the bottom and a black book on top. Now, you might assume from that the red book was put there first and the black book was put there second. You couldn't assume that the black book was put there first and the red book was put there second, because the red one's on the bottom. So the red one had to be there first, and then you put the black on the top. But actually, that's not the case at all. I may have just taken them off the bookshelves or anywhere just like that and just placed them there. They were always like that in that relationship. What appears to be a sequence of one coming first and then the other coming second is not so at all. That's the way they were anyway. And the words top and bottom, which may indicate a sequence of the way they were placed there, doesn't indicate that at all. But it does indicate a relationship which exists between the two. When we come to the Father and the Son, you may think that the Father comes first and the Son comes second. But if they were eternally Father and Son, they have eternally existed in this relationship. Just like if you want to extend the illustration to its extreme, you can say those books eternally have been in this position, even though it may look something contrary. When Jesus Christ came, he made it clear that he was God in the flesh. And we find two things in the Gospel of John which are repeatedly spoken of. On the one hand, he was saying, when you see me, you see the Father. God is in the world. On the other hand, he was saying, God is not in the world. I have come from the Father, who's out there, and I am going back to the Father, who's out there. So at one and the same time, he's saying, God is in the world, and God is outside the world. He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And then at the other time, he's saying, I'm going to the Father. And so the whole thing, you might say, becomes terribly, terribly confusing. But the point is that it's the one God you see. And this is part of the mystery of the Trinity. That God, whom no man can see, we do see in the person of Christ. And although there is a distinction, so that the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son, yet the two are so united that you cannot have one without the other. I and the Father, he says, are one. Well, you can understand the followers of Jesus, the disciples, having some trouble in understanding all this. But it was becoming clear. And even though they may not have had the theory worked out, did it really matter? They had God with them, living there and walking the streets of Palestine with dust on his feet and eating their food with them. And that's the sort of knowledge of God that is really the most important. We may not understand all the mysteries. And if we can understand everything about God, well, we've somehow reduced him, haven't we? We brought him down below God, and he's just one of us. But there they could see one who was God, and yet who at the same time was man. And whether they understood the mysteries of it or not, they were prepared to commit themselves to him. Again, it's the relationship rather than the academic understanding of the intellectual difficulties which is really the important thing. But all was not finished. Jesus said, "I am going to go away from you. I'm going to return to my Father." And of course, they were all very sad about this. And they said, "Well, when you go away, we're going to be bereft. We won't have anybody to lead us or to guide us. What are we going to do?" Jesus then gives them the further revelation. You can see what I'm saying about the revelation of the nature of the Trinity taking place in the concrete examples, in the concrete comings and goings of life. Not just given to us as a list of theories or a list of theological teachings, but they're being worked out in this world. And so he said to them, "When I go, the Spirit will come." God will give the Spirit, because the Spirit is God. In one place he says, "I will give you the Spirit." In another place he says, "The Father will give you the Spirit." The Spirit is the bearer of the Father's presence and power. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you this other comforter, as I have comforted you and counseled you and advised you and helped you. When I go away, I'll send another one. I'll pray the Father, and he will send him to you, so that he will give you the same sort of help as I have given you. I might be absent in the flesh, but God will still be with you, because I will pray the Father, and this other advocate will be there." On another occasion he said, "I will send the Spirit." On another occasion he said, "I will come to you." Coming to them again in the person of the Spirit, who is again God. And so we have this unfolding now. First of all, we had God, their understanding of God being as the one true and only God. And then God becomes flesh, and you see the Son. And now the Son departs, but he says, "I'll leave the Spirit with you." And so we have this further revelation of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When you come to the New Testament, then, you find frequent references to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I'm not going to go into all the proof texts and the fairly familiar sections that we have there, but there is one that I would like to point out, because to me it is the clearest of all concerning this God who is one, yet who exists in three persons. And that is the closing couple of verses of Matthew, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Teach them all the things I've taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit." Now notice what he says. He says, "in the name," singular, "of the Father, the Son and the Spirit." Every person in the Jewish race who knew anything at all about his religion knew that the name stood for the person. Time and again you'll find right through the Old Testament and through the New that the name represents the person as a whole. It stands for his character, stands for him. We come in the name of Christ through the person of Christ. Christ is our representative. The name represents the person. But it's singular. And yet that one name, that one person, that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Which means that he who in the Old Testament was one under the name of Jehovah is in the New Testament also one, but now known Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the climax, you might say, of the revelation. But God has not changed. He's still the same God. But now men are understanding that this Jehovah, whom they worshipped previously, is this Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's in the name, singular, that they are to baptize their converts. When the New Testament writers worked on after the return of Jesus Christ, they wrote the books of the New Testament as we have them. And so you move on past the Gospel of John, which we've referred to, and in the book of Acts you have the history of how the early church operated and developed and expanded. You then come to some of the letters which some of the early Christians wrote. You could shop through those letters and find for yourselves all sorts of references which would prove, if you like, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet those writers didn't set out to prove anything. They didn't draw up a neatly categorized little catechism for us to memorize. Yet it's there. It's all through their writings. That is because it was the natural thing for them. the God whom they knew was a God who revealed himself through the Son and who had given them his Spirit. And there was no debate in their minds at all as to whether God was a Trinity or whether he wasn't. It was the most basic assumption they made. The God whom they knew had become flesh. They prayed to him, they worshipped him, the Spirit dwelt within them, and the whole thing was one integrated whole. They had no intellectual problems at all. It wasn't until later on in the history of the church, when people tried to sort out how this all worked, that then they started to run into problems, because they weren't satisfied to accept the revelation as God had given it in the rough and tumble of human life and just say, well, here was God living in Palestine and then revealing himself, Jesus Christ, giving himself as a sacrifice for sin and the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling. That's the practical knowledge of God which the Bible was concerned about. But when they tried to categorize the whole thing and put it all in little pigeonholes and write it out in a sheet of foolscap paper in columns, they found that not everything fitted together, and so the problems arose. But it was no problem for anybody who wrote the New Testament. That was the God they knew. He was a God who had revealed himself, a God who had saved them in the person of Jesus Christ and who now indwelt them. You have possibly heard illustrations that have tried to get across the idea of the Trinity. They're all failures, because the Trinity is something unique, and there is no illustration which fits it perfectly. You may have heard illustrations of water and steam and ice, different forms of the one substance. But if you follow that through, it may lead us into error. You may hear illustrations of the shamrock leaf, three in one. But that's very inadequate. You can't carve up God into bits and pieces. You've heard illustrations of a tripartite managership of a business. But that's not the way God works, shoving things into little corners and an office for the Father and an office for the Spirit and that type of thing. What one does they all do? And yet they are three distinct persons. One could go on with various illustrations. The only one that I ever found helped somebody in what I think would be an acceptable fashion was one that just dropped into my head when I was trying to explain this to some Thai students once. We had a blackboard there, and as I was talking about various things and they were arguing about God, these were non-Christian people, I just picked up a piece of chalk and I put a mark on the board, one stroke, and then I put another stroke on the top of it, and then put another stroke on the top of it, and I said, how many chalk marks are there on the board? And they said, one. I said, but didn't you see me put three on? And they said, oh, there's three. Well, I said, there's only one. And they said, well, yes, well, there's one. They're not quite sure now whether there's one or whether there's three. But at least it stumped them and it fixed the argument for the time being. But that is something of the mystery that's there, isn't it? Three, yes, but not three. Not a three-pronged fork. But neither just a one-pronged fork. Three in one, one in three, and so one can go on. Another illustration I heard once was, take any object. Most objects made up of three dimensions, length, width, breadth, and you need those three dimensions to make up the object. Now you can diminish one of them, the object will flatten, but as soon as one of those dimensions disappears, the whole object disappears. It must have three dimensions, otherwise it cannot remain an object. You can get it down to a hundredth of an inch if you like, or even a thousandth of an inch, but as soon as that thinness disappears, the whole thing has disappeared. You need the three dimensions there to have the whole object in its existence. If that sort of illustration helps you in any way, well, by all means, hang on to it. And if you find it only confuses, well, dismiss it. Because it is, after all, only an illustration, as was the one about the chalk or about the water or any other illustration you can think of. None of them are adequate. But if in some way you find it helps to clarify things, we'll use the illustration for what it's worth, but never let us construct our doctrines on the illustrations. Let me then just summarize where we've gone so far. There is a unity in the Trinity. Three persons, but not three separate individuals. A distinction, yes, but no division. Each one has his own personality and will, but never acts apart from the others. What one does, they all do. You can't have one without the other. If you want to say God is a threefold center of life, I think that would be a reasonable thing to say. But he is certainly not a center of life split into three. There is a unity there, and yet within that unity there is diversity. And that diversity shows itself in the operations of the Godhead. Now, once again, we're coming into very dangerous ground here, because when we look at the operations of the Godhead, the tendency for us is to get this managerial split up that I mentioned just a moment ago, of different ones doing different things independently of the others. Now, certainly, as you look at the operations of the Godhead, you will find that there is some measure of subordination in the activities that are mentioned for us in the Bible concerning what the Son does and what the Spirit does. But there is no subordination in the nature of the Son or the Spirit. One is not inferior to the other. All are God. Yet in the operations, there is this element of I will do thy will. The Son came into the world and willingly said to the Father, I come to do thy will. In his operations, willingly subordinate, but no inferiority in status. God, the very word you might say, is absolute, and all of them are absolutely God with no watering down whatever. If you think of the three terms we've thought of the word Son, but think of the word Father. I suppose as you look through the Bible and see mentions of God, particularly of God the Father, you find that it has to do with origins. The very word Father has to do with origins. You think of creation. You think of the history, of the ordering of history, as we get it recorded in the scriptures. You think of the salvation which has come to mankind. Normally, you'll find that in these areas, there is some mention of the Father, that the Father has to do with taking initiatives, or if you like, origins of things. The Son, we've already said, is the one who reveals the Father. And so in the operations here, we find that the Son is revealing the Father, or if you like, the one through whom the Father is doing these things. And when you come to the Spirit, well, I guess you could say the Spirit is the one by whom God's power works in the world, and who applies the truth of God's works to the hearts and lives of men. Now, that, you might say, is a general tendency which you'll notice as you look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But I would resist firmly any attempt to say, well, that's the Father's business, not the Spirit's, and this is the Spirit's, not the Father's. Then you can be a person who has the Spirit but doesn't have the Son, or you can love the Father but can't love the Spirit. This sort of cutting up is something that the human mind likes to do. But once you start to do that thing and take it to its extreme, you really have done great damage to our understanding of the nature of God. There's always this element that what one does, all do. There is this unity, but there's a mystery within it. As Jesus himself said, I go to the Father, and yet he who sees me sees the Father. And so we have these mysterious things being said. Just let me quote to you this verse. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Here you can see these three things tying together. Salvation is something which is coming from the Father, but it's coming through the Son, and it's applied by the Spirit to us. It's God who in his mercy takes the initiative. It's Jesus Christ who becomes the Saviour by virtue of his death on the cross. And it's the Spirit who applies this to the life of the person in bringing conviction and leading them to a knowledge of God. Or we can turn around the other way and speak of our approach to God. So if salvation is from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, our approach to God is by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. As Paul says in Ephesians, we all have access to the Father through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. The New Testament writers give us these indications of the effect that God has upon us, and the effect that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have upon us in our relations with them. Do you see again the very practical application? It's not just something to tickle our intellectual fancy, not just something that we can fiddle around with and somehow satisfy ourselves by putting little things in squares and thinking we've got the whole doctrine worked out. It has to do with the very essence of our lives. If God is not the sort of God he is, if he's not a Trinity, there can be no salvation and there can be no approach to God. If God was somewhere out there and not the sort of God that we've been speaking about, how could there be this contact with man? But because God is a Trinity, he can not only think of a plan of salvation, he can put it into effect through the Son becoming flesh, and then through the Spirit applying it to us, that whole salvation can become ours. Now, if God was anything other than the sort of God that he is, if he was anything other than a Trinity, that type of salvation could not exist. And that's why it doesn't exist in any other religion of the world. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, God become flesh. Likewise, our approach to God. We all know the troubles that heathen have in approaching some sort of God. How can they get to him? They can't quite get to him. But the sort of God that we're speaking about here is a God who can be approached. He may live in light inaccessible. He may be out there, you might say. But through the Spirit, through the Son, we can approach God. It's essential that God be the sort of God he is if we are to be saved and if we are to be brought into a living relationship with him. And that's what Jesus was getting about in those verses that I read to you in John chapter 16. He said, "When I go, the Spirit will come. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father." You see again this mention of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You get it all the way through. "Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." That, in a nutshell, is how the truth of the Trinity is first of all applied to us. God wants to save us. The Son came in order to bring that about. The Spirit brings the conviction, which hopefully will lead us to acknowledge the Son and thereby to receive the Father's forgiveness. But just note those three things that are pointed out there. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those verses always used to confuse me a little, because when he gives the reason for the conviction, it doesn't seem to tie in properly with what he said previously. For example, if I was saying that, I would think it would go something like this. He will convict the world of sin because they have broken his laws and they're all a bunch of sinners anyway. But that's not what he says. He says, I'll convict them of sin because they do not believe in me. He goes to the root of the thing. And the root cause of sin is, of course, man's unbelief. Specifically, his unbelief in Jesus. We may get overcome at times with feelings of remorse and disappointment with ourselves. But that is not necessarily the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not the sort of conviction that leads to repentance. Sometimes it leads to depression and all sorts of other things. It may be inward-centered instead of centered on God. It may be something that's directing us to drop our bundle instead of something that's directing us to God, in whom we can find that rest. There is an ordinary sort of remorse that leads to sorrow. There's a godly repentance that leads to life. And the Spirit brings that conviction of sin, which turns us to God. And so he brings conviction of sin because men recognize that the root cause of all their problems is unbelief in Jesus. And then he goes on to say of righteousness. He convicts of sin and of righteousness. And I would probably say there, well, he convicts of righteousness because God is righteous and we have fallen short of his standards. But that's not what he says. He says something that doesn't seem to fit at all at first sight. He says, he'll convict them of righteousness because I go to the Father and you won't see me anymore. Well, what's that got to do with righteousness and convicting of righteousness? What it's saying, I think, is this, that Jesus' resurrection and ascension, I go to the Father and you won't see me anymore, prove that Jesus' death is the right way to God, the righteous way. When Jesus died, he did not remain under the power of sin. When Jesus died, he satisfied God's holy judgment against sin. And God showed his satisfaction with what Jesus did by raising him from the dead and giving him glory. Now, says Jesus, when you see me raised from the dead and I disappear, you see me no more. This will convince you of the righteousness, of the rightness, which is probably closer to the real meaning, of what God is doing in this way of salvation. Thirdly, of judgment. And again, I would probably say myself, yes, he'll convict of sin because we've all broken his laws. He'll convict us of righteousness because we'll see we've fallen short of his perfections. He'll convict of judgment because we deserve judgment. But that's not what he says either. He says, I'll convict them of judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. And the ruler of this world, Jesus made clear in other statements, was, of course, Satan. What he's saying here is this, that the judgment on sinners is certain because Satan has been conquered and condemned by Jesus' death. Jesus' death was not a defeat. It was a victory. In his death, he conquered Satan and delivered those who were in bondage and in fear of Satan. Because in death, he met the penalty of sin. So that Satan, who could keep men in his grip, now could keep them in his grip no longer. And Jesus' death was a triumph, not a defeat. And of course, God vindicated him in his resurrection. The judgment on Satan is the assurance that there's going to be also a judgment on those who are still in his grip, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Once again, we find as we move on through the later writings of the Bible, the writers of the Bible take these truths and they apply them. And it was Paul who said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And so here we tie them all together again, aren't we? Those things that the Holy Spirit would convict of, God is going to do through the Son. There's sin, and there's righteousness, and there's judgment. And God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance of that in that he has raised him from the dead, which again is a reflection of what we've just seen here. That triumph of Jesus Christ, which is the assurance that God is victorious and that his purposes will be fulfilled. That's a grim note, you might say, to finish on. And that's why we preach the gospel, because gospel means good news. And the good news is that there is no need for anybody to fall under that judgment, because God has also provided the way whereby we can be saved from that judgment. We can be saved from sin and saved from all the consequences of sin. That way, again, Jesus Christ, who came as God in the flesh, identified himself with us and then took upon himself our sin and died that we might be forgiven. But God won't force his salvation down anybody's throat. He will give his salvation freely, willingly, to all those who will accept it. What we have to do is to see ourselves as God sees us, and to come and submit to him, and to confess our sin, to trust in his forgiving love. Faith, trust, reliance, not upon anything we do, but upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And to those who come, he gives the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life.